Our Father in heaven, we count it a marvelous privilege to be known as the children of God and to have the opportunity to be servants of the Most High God. And we pray that as we gather together today and as we interact with one another and as various spiritual gifts are exercised for mutual encouragement and edification, and as we feed on your word and strengthen our souls and as we sing songs of praise to you, we just ask that our lives will be changed. We pray, Father, that we'll grow through the experience that we'll have meeting with you and being confronted by your word this morning. So we just look forward to what you have prepared for us, and we pray that we'll be receptive of all the gifts that you have to give us this morning. We thank you and praise you for the grace that you pour out on us through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We thank you in his name. Amen. The fourth chapter of the book of Malachi talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the preparation that's going to take place for it. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." And this is, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ. "And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. Verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." As we study the life of Elijah, we begin to gain some conception of the tremendous impact of this man. He came out of obscurity. He stood in a very evil time of apostasy, and then he left this earth under very unusual circumstances. And of course, Elijah, we know, was with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, and so you see Moses and Elijah both mentioned here. One represents the law, the other represents the prophets. And of course, in the tribulation period, we believe that the two prophets that are going to preach in Jerusalem during that time are going to be Moses and Elijah returned. So what a tremendous, significant ministry he has. And it's interesting here that the impact of his ministry is said to be that he turns the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers, bringing back and restoring to this earth a harmony within the family that has been shattered because of sin. Well, we'll look at Elijah in a few moments, but first we're going to and continue our study in the life of Elijah. We have two New Testament passages that we should read that will help put the portion that we're going to study today into perspective. And the first is in Luke chapter 4. And the second is in James chapter 5. Luke chapter 4. We have here the passage where the Lord Jesus, in verse 14, returns from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and it tells us that news of him spread throughout the entire surrounding region. And in verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. He stood up to read. The custom in those days was that the leader of the synagogue would have a scroll. They didn't use codexes or books with pages like we do. They used the scroll, and they would unroll the scroll. As you roll the top down, you roll the bottom up, and so you're actually moving through the scroll, sort of. Well, we don't have a roller on this, but so you would read a section at a time. And when Jesus stood up to read, the portion that he read is the part that came up. In other words, they didn't hand him a Bible and he flipped through it and said, "I think I'll read this passage because it applies to me." He stood up to read, and this is the portion of Scripture that was to be read that day. It says, In verse 17, he was handed the book, literally the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the scroll, he would have unrolled it, top and bottom. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped in the middle of verse 2 in Isaiah 61. He read Isaiah 61, verse 1, and half of verse 2. And the reason is because the rest of the verse says, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." And what actually happens is that between verse 2, the first part, and verse 2, the last part, you have the church age. If you just hold your place here, I can explain this by having you turn to it. I don't want to leave anyone hanging because this is a very important principle. If you look at Isaiah 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, if you stop right there, and if you want to put a parenthesis in your Bible, you might just write in there, "church age." Because the very next thing in the last half of verse 2 is "the day of the vengeance of our God." What you actually have, if I were to draw this out for you, is draw a timeline here, and you have Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2a, in the 3.5 year period of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is a summary of his earthly ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Quite interesting here, by the way, you have an Old Testament passage with an emphasis on the Trinity. It's not impossible to find those, but there are not a lot of them, or at least not a lot of them that are evident. It's quite interesting. The most Trinitarian book, does anyone know what the most Trinitarian book in the Bible is? Nan knows, because I've been bouncing it off ever. There is no book that lays as heavy an emphasis on the Trinity as the book of Ephesians. You can't go through a single chapter of Ephesians without the Trinity being mentioned, and sometimes several times. But here you have the Spirit and the Lord and me. The Spirit of God, the Lord being God the Father, Jehovah, and me being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus reads the portion that relates to his first advent. And then, of course, he knows that the church age is going to follow that. And the church age is what we call an intercalation. What we mean by that is that the church age is like an age inserted into history. Something totally unknown. This is why Paul calls it in the book of Ephesians the mystery, which was hidden from before the foundations of the world, but now has been revealed through his holy prophets and apostles, that there would be such an institution, such an organization, or an organism, such a body as the church. And then, if we were to go to verse 2b, we're now in the tribulation period. Now, this is going to become very important in light of what we're about to see. So we have, interestingly, a ministry of 3.5 years where our Lord is calling the nation of Israel to repentance. You'll want to hang on to that time factor. Now, as we read on, verse 20 says, "He closed the book and gave it back." I'm back in Luke 4 now. "Gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." Now, when our Lord, you have to imagine, you have to try to put yourself there and imagine what it would be like to have the living Word reading the written Word. It would have to have an impact that, how could we describe it? We've never experienced it. And these people sensed that something dramatic, something divine, something unusual was happening. And so it said, the eyes of all the people were riveted on him. Now, he sat back down because sitting was the posture of the rabbi to teach. They did not stand as we stand. The thinking of the Hebrews was that if you stand and preach the word to a congregation who are sitting, you're actually showing them disrespect because you're, as it were, putting yourself up higher. If you look at some of the churches in during the medieval time in Europe, you'll find that they're big, high, huge, vaulted ceilings, and oftentimes the pulpit was in a little parapet on the side of the wall, maybe two stories up. And the guy would climb up into this little parapet by a stairway, and then he looks down as if he's God looking down on these people, and his voice would thunder through the cavernous building, and the Hebrews would have considered that extremely demeaning. So Jesus sits down so that on a same level with the people, he can now communicate to them the message. He's going to make a comment or a commentary on Isaiah 61, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. It says, "He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Now they're saying it now in a very friendly manner. They're about to say it in a very hostile manner. "Isn't this Joseph's son? Why, we've never seen him in this light. We've never seen what power and what force in his words as he reads the scripture," and so on and so forth. Verse 23. "He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself.'" And of course, that's one of the taunts that was cast in his teeth while he was on the cross. "Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Now, he hasn't yet started his ministry in Capernaum. He's simply telling them that there is going to be a mighty ministry of tremendous, powerful acts in Capernaum. And the people of Nazareth would be jealous of the fact that his ministry would do this in Capernaum. "Then he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" Could be why I'm here in Australia, I don't know. Verse 25, listen closely now. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up." How long? 3 years and 6 months. Hang on to that figure. It's very important. "There was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them, none of these widows that were Jews or Jewesses, was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And then he goes on to say, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, but to none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And of course, immediately the response is, "All in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Now, why were they angry? Because he was calling their bluff. They were playing church. They were pretending to be positive to the Word of God. They were pretending to love the Word of God and to have a genuine desire that their lives conform, but it was all just a pretense. I touched on this at our camp. We have much of church in Christianity today. We have little of Christ. And the reason is because it is so easy to pretend. It's so easy to go through the motions. It's so easy to put on a good front. It's so easy to act with a pleasing manner and then to leave the church and to cut down and run down everyone that we met that we were just so pleasant to. Jesus called their bluff and he said, "You're going to reject me. You are going to taunt me with a proverb. And I want you to understand that the grace which you're rejecting is going to go to others." So not only by reading the scroll of Isaiah does he show that there is something coming that is the equivalent of casting them out, but he's showing that it's going to be due to their antagonism to his message. You just hold on to those thoughts. They lead him out of the city to the brow of the hill, and they're going to try to throw him down, but of course it wasn't yet his time, and so he passed through their midst. Let's move on to James chapter 5, another relevant passage to our study this morning. You know, there are prophets and there are prophets. And, of course, as far as the gift of prophet, it does not exist today. The role of the prophet, the function of the prophet, is fulfilled through the gift of pastor-teacher. We have people today who are self-styled prophets, and, of course, the Bible repeatedly, through books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, tell us that in times of national decline and national apostasy, there would be many false prophets rising up. And so we have people running around who have a little prophetic word for you here and a prophetic word for you there, and it's all bunk. I would not build my life on any self-styled prophet. I would never act on the word of a self-styled prophet. I was talking to a guy just recently, and he said, I was speaking with a man, and he told me within the next 12 months you're going to have a difficult circumstance. And he said, later that year, my mother went through some health problems, and so I knew he was a true prophet. Well, I've read many horoscopes that say the same kind of things. In fact, I broke a fortune cookie in Sydney some years ago. I was enjoying an evening out with some friends, and at least I thought they were friends. And I broke the fortune cookie, and the fortune cookie said, "Forget all your previous fortunes." Little did I know how dramatically that was going to play out in my life. See, God does have a sense of humor, and I think sometimes He throws a few things like this in to just say, you know, I know what's going on, and even though fortune cookies are just a dime a dozen or who knows how much, I know what's going on. Take it from me. And, of course, the guys that I was having such a wonderful time, who, by the way, were telling me how much they love my ministry and my teaching, and I wish I could have known to read Luke chapter 4 and say, "You will say to me, physician, heal yourself," because that's essentially what they said. And both of them have suffered some pretty uncomfortable things as a result of their hostile attitude to God's Word. But there are prophets and there are prophets. And in the time of the prophets, as we look at the Scriptures, we find that there were prophets who taught. Prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and others, Micah, Amos. There were prophets who wrote. David, for example, was a literary prophet. We don't read of David teaching Bible classes. We don't read of him calling the assembly together to teach the people. That was not God's plan, but he was a prophet. Abraham was a prophet, but he was a prophet neither in preaching nor in writing. He was a prophet in his life. He lived a prophetic life. When we look at the prophet Elijah, we find a prophet of prayer. Isn't it interesting that we do not have a single class recorded of what he taught the people? Though we know that he did instruct people, we know that he raised up or at least continued the school of the prophets that apparently was started by Samuel. But he was a prophet of prayer, and his prayers had tremendous power. And so as we look at James chapter 5, notice what it says here, beginning in verse 16, in the middle of the verse. It says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." In other words, what James wants us to understand is that his prayers were not powerful because he was a special person. He was just like you and me with all of our faults and flaws. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for how long? 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again at the end of that time, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, what I want us to see today, there's one thing that I want to come through as we turn now back to 1 Kings chapter 17. I want us to see the intricacy of the Bible. I want you to see how God weaves this marvelous tapestry that we call the inspired Word of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired is theopneustos, and it means God breathed. And so we hold in our hands, when we lift up the Bible, the God breathed message. And we know that when God created Adam of the dust of the ground, the thing that made him become a living being was that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Actually, the Hebrew says they're the breath of lives, plural. He had physical life and he had spiritual life. But later he sinned, and when he sinned, God said in Genesis 2 and verse 17, "In the day that you eat from the fruit of this tree, you will die." Well, he didn't fall down and die physically, but one of those aspects of life was the spiritual factor. the spiritual essence of a relationship with God. And so when Adam sinned, he died spiritually, and therefore there was a barrier between him and God, and he was separated from God. And so man then moves on, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death came with sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And therefore when you and I are born, physically, we're born physically alive. Little Judah back there, cute little baby that he is spiritually dead, separated from God. Now, that's very hard for some people to accept, and some mothers who are not well instructed in the Word get all emotional, and they say, "Oh no, he's such a little angel." No, he's a little criminal. I can tell you right now that little Judah, if he was 6 feet tall, would strangle his mother and his father. And I know that because I heard him crying up there at camp, and he cries and cries and cries, and you can coddle and you can nurse and you can do this and that. You can do all the things you want to do, and he's going to scream because Judah thinks there's only one person in this world worth thinking about. And that's Judah. He has a sin nature. He has a criminal mentality. Cute little baby. Growing up, it'll be wonderful to watch him grow and all the cute little things that kids do. But parents need to understand that if that child is not led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is a criminal on their hands. Because the criminal mentality is the result of the attitude of rebellion against God. And so when we come to 1 Kings and we look now at the prophet Elijah, we see something of the marvelous intricacy of Scripture as it's all woven together. As it all expresses a unity and it expresses a harmony, and there is no disjuncture, there's no division, there's no contradiction within the pages of Scripture. I've told you before, I think of the young man that D.L. Moody went to hear when he was in England. The young man was a young evangelist, and Moody had an opportunity to go and listen to this guy. And the first night he preached on John 3:16. And Moody thought, well, that was quite a challenging message. I'll go back tomorrow night and see what he preaches on. And he went back, and the young man preached on John 3:16. And Moody thought, well, that's interesting how he drew so much more out of that text. I wonder what he'll preach the next night. And for a week he went. Every night it was John 3:16. And finally Moody went to the young man and he said, "Excuse me, are you aware that there are other texts in the Bible besides John 3:16? The young man made this statement. He said, "Yes, I am," but he said, "I think I'll stick with John 3:16 until I have completely used and found and delved into it to get all that I can get." Well, that young man spent the next 50 years of his life preaching from John 3:16. Now, obviously, he was using other passages, bringing other passages in, using other scriptures to shed light on it and so on and so forth, but the astounding thing is that what he found as he started from that one starting point, every single time, it led him to every other portion, to every other book, to every other passage of Scripture, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, is a summary statement of the whole Bible. And so he expounded on that. As we come to 1 Kings chapter 17, we find the prophet Elijah. And we've seen him in the first seven verses. And in fact, I used this as a part of my message last night, that with the prophet Elijah, especially in these chapter 17, we find Elijah to be, as a prophet, a picture of what you and I should be in three areas. He is, number one, a man of the Word. And we find that in verses 1 through 7. Elijah's soul was saturated with the Word of God. He lived his life guided by the Word of God. He had delved deeply into the books that were written at that time of the Old Testament Scripture. And that's how he knew what time it was on the time clock of God's plan in the nation of Israel. That's how he knew the time that he should arrive before King Ahab. That's how he knew what message to give King Ahab, and so on and so forth. He was steeped in the Word of God. He was a man of God's Word. We find also, and we'll see this as we move on from verse 8, that he was a man of obedience. He was a man of obedience. And in verses 8, as we run down through verse 16. We see his obedience, and then we find that he was a man of prayer. And that's, of course, the thing that he is most well known for. And verse 17 onward through the rest of this chapter, we see the prayers of Elijah. And my challenge to folks last night, and I used a couple of other passages along with this, and again and again and again in all of the passages that I used, we saw these three elements. Not always in the same order, but always these three standing out. To be a man of the Word, to be a man of obedience, to be a man of prayer. I threw out a little challenge last night to the men. Afterwards, we had a time of questions and answers, and probably one of the most productive question and answer times that I've ever seen us have. Then we followed it up with a prayer time, and it was just a fantastic time of fellowship. But while we were preparing to pray, I threw out to the men a bit of a challenge, and I made a statement that I had been feeling led and directed to teach a class primarily focused on the men. And I said that I felt that in the time that we're living in, we really need men who understand their role and who can play the part that God has called them to play, and that there were some critical things that I really felt like needed to be dealt with. And I was overwhelmed with guys afterwards saying, when's it going to start? What class is it going to be? And so on and so forth. These are the three things that relate to us. To be men of the Word, to be men of obedience, and to be men of prayer. And of course, they relate to all of us as believers. You can't get enough teaching in the classes that I teach, even if you came to all of them. If you came Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night Bible Institute, Wednesday afternoon Bible study in Rockingham, and whatever else opens up to me, you can't get enough teaching to sustain you. I'll tell you that flat out. You need to be in the Word on your own every day. I see believers who have been students of the Word, so-called, for years of their life, and they cannot find their way around in the Bible. And the reason is because they're just listeners. They have never themselves delved into the Word. They have never themselves searched things out. And people come to me and they ask me stuff like, where is the passage that says? And I think I'm going to develop a new policy, and I'm going to tell them, unless there's a critical need that they get the information right then, go find it. Go find it. Augustine, we know him as St. Augustine, became a believer. He was a theologian, by the way, before he was a believer. Philosopher and theologian, but he wasn't a believer. He became a believer as he sat wrestling with the issues of his life and the problems and the emptiness that he was feeling. And he heard a little child over the fence in the next yard saying, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. Just repeating this little jingle over and over and over. And he thought, well, maybe I need to take up the Bible and read. And it led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He got into the Word himself. You will get out of the spiritual life what you put into the spiritual life, and since the spiritual life revolves around the Word of God is the hub that makes the whole wheel move forward. You have to be willing to spend your own time in the Word of God. Now, once we've spent that time in the Word of God, what value is it if we don't do what it says? We mentioned this several times at the camp. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the real test comes. The real test is, am I willing to implement these things? And before I can ever even implement them, I really need to pray and ask God to enable and empower me by the Spirit, because I can't do it. And you can't do it in our strength. We can only do it as we depend on the power of the grace of God through His Spirit. So coming to 1 Kings now, you'll see how these other passages that I've read sort of fit together, as we find in verse 8. The prophet Elijah, where is he? He's at the brook Cherith. And the brook Cherith is the place where God told him to go. And we see a lot of the elements of divine guidance. When God guides us, there are three primary things He's interested in. I'll just write it up here. We often ask God for guidance. There are three things that He's interested in more than anything else. One is where. Two is what. And three is why. And if you answer those three questions, you have the guidance that you need. When we talk about where, we talk about what we might refer to as the geographic will of God. The geographic will of God answers the question, where does God want me to be? Well, the answer in the first seven verses for Elijah was, go to the brook Cherith. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And the key word is the word there. Not a very significant word in the English language, we might think, but extremely significant to Elijah because that's the place God wants him to be. And as I've often said, Elijah could have decided to go to some other brook, some bigger stream, some more flowing river, whatever. But he would have run into a problem. There would have been no food provided for him because the food was going to be airdropped at the brook Cherith. And I cannot help but believe that many believers wrestle with, why doesn't God supply my needs, for the simple reason they're not in the place God wants them to be. If we're out of the geographic will of God, then obviously the ravens are going someplace else. And the supply, God's always going to be faithful. If Elijah had gone somewhere else, these ravens would have been flying over every day, airdropping food. And it would have been rotting on the ground because it had been in the wrong place. Maybe our supply is someplace else. Maybe we're in the wrong geographic plan. When we talk about the what, we talk about the occupational plan. What does God want me to do? Why am I here on this earth? We say God has a plan for my life. What is His plan? What does He want me to do? And of course, this gets into the area for us in the church age of spiritual gift. I have a spiritual gift, and so do you. God empowers us to accomplish His plan and His purpose. He wants us to do something that's going to last for eternity. And then the why is what we might refer to as the motivational side of things, and that is, what is the attitude and the motivation, the drive that I should have in doing this task that God has called me to do? Now, if you look at verse 8 and following, you're going to see that these are included. Then, by the way, verse 8 brings up another aspect that pulls all of these together, and that is timing. Doing the right thing at the wrong time doesn't help. Doing the right thing in the wrong place doesn't help. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason doesn't help. But you know what? If we do the right thing in the right place for the right reason at the right time, what an awesome difference it makes of God in our life. What happens? Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath. Why? Because the brook dried up. Did Elijah sit there and say, well, you know, I need to solve my problem. I need to think of somewhere to go. I need to come up with a plan. No, he waited until God moved him. A very good principle. When you say God has led me here, you better stay there till God leads you someplace else. I've seen through the years many pastors led to a church, convinced that they're led, confident that this is what God wanted them to do. They go there, things get tough, they pack up and leave. It's the wrong thing to do. God has not moved you. He has not called you on. You need to stay in that place. He's told to go to Zarephath. The word Zarephath in the Hebrew means the refining place. As if things haven't been tough already, he's going to go get refined. And it says that he's going to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now, Sidon is outside of Israel. It's in the land of the Gentiles. So the principle that Jesus brought out there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25 is significant. There were many widows in the land of Israel during the time of Elijah, but God did not send the prophet to them. Why? Because none of them were receptive. Jesus' statement in Luke 4:25 tells us a lot about this widow. God sent the prophet to a specific person in a specific place. Why? Because that's where he found a heart that was receptive. Notice that he says, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So then tells us about timing, and there tells us about location. So what does Elijah do? Well, being a man of obedience, verse 10, he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. The little word indeed is significant because it's like a little marker. It's like a little red flag that says, now pay close attention here. Here is Elijah going at the command of God to the gates of the city of Zarephath, and guess what? The widow just, we would say, so happened to be at the gates gathering sticks. If you were a prophet of God, knowing that God is almighty and all-powerful, knowing that He is sovereign over the universe, How would you expect him to provide for you? If there's a famine on in the land and things are gradually getting worse and worse and worse, and God says, I want you to leave the land, I'm judging this land, I want you to go someplace else, I provided somebody to provide for you there, we might think in our mind, well, she must be a rich widow. In fact, I heard a pastor teach this, and he said, oh, this was a rich widow. And she lived in a palatial dwelling. She had this beautiful palace. And so while everybody in the land was starving, here's Elijah and here's the widow and her son, and they're throwing parties. They're having dining parties and so on all the time. Well, that's, at the very least, stretching the text extremely. Let's look and see what kind of provision God made. The widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Could I point out something about the prophet Elijah? As rough cut as he was, and he was a hard-bitten man of the wilderness, he was a gentleman. Repeatedly, when he speaks to people, you see him speaking with great courtesy. You see him exercising tremendous respectfulness. The little word please here, and it's repeated a couple of times. You'll notice that he says, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. It's a very little word, but it's a word that has tremendous weight and significance because it's a word that shows courtesy and respect. Please. Na is the Hebrew word. Na. Bring me a little water. Na. Bring me a little bread. Please, I ask you respectfully. I can't help but think of Jesus' confrontation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and how graciously and how kindly and courteously he dealt with that woman. Why would the prophet not only ask of this woman a drink of water, but then insist that she bring him bread in a time of famine? Because he understood a principle that unfortunately we've forgotten in our time. And that is, the Word of God tests people. When we're confronted with the Word of God, we're taking a test. And what we do with the Word of God is going to tell everything God needs to know about us and everything we should know about ourselves. The prophet Elijah, knowing that God has commanded some widow there unknown to him, but he has to identify her. And so how is he going to identify her? He is going to place in front of her the demands of the Word of God which was given to him that she doesn't even know about to find out what's in her soul. What kind of a widow is she? What kind of an attitude does she have to foreigners? Is she hostile to the Jews, as no doubt the Jews were to her and her people? Remember, by the way, Sidon was the hometown of Bathsheba, and Bathsheba was the evil queen of Ahab, and she was the vicious proponent of the cult of Baal, a very brutal and a very vicious cult in the ancient world. And it's as if God is saying, Elijah, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Because Ahab has brought Jezebel into the land of Israel, he has imported into Israel all of this evil, false doctrine and false teaching. I'm going to take you to the very home of that false teaching, and I'm going to keep you safe there. As the devil invaded my territory, God says, I'm going to invade his. And it reminds us again of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman who came to him asking that he would heal her daughter, cast out the demon, and it says Jesus answered her not a word. And she begged him, she pleads with him, and so finally he turns around and he says, it's not fitting to take bread from the children and give it to the dogs. And we read that and we say, how rude. How could he be so harsh? How could he be so unfeeling? What was he doing? He was testing what's in the soul of this woman. And he laid a principle in front of her. Salvation is of the Jews, just like he did with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Salvation is of the Jews. He said, you worship what you know not. We worship what we know because salvation is of the Jews. Of course, salvation in Hebrew is Jesus. Jesus came through the Jews. Salvation came through the Jews. That was the whole point. If you knew who you were talking to, you would realize that you're speaking to salvation of the Jews. But it was a test. And you see, because of the way we're raised and because of our society and because of all of our false concepts of dignity and all of our false concepts of self-esteem, when we're put to the test, we resent it and we rebel, and it's to our own undoing. God's word is going to test us. And we need to learn, when we're dealing with people, when we're dealing with issues, when we're dealing with family problems, personal problems, relationship problems, let God's word sift. Let it test people. Let it tell you what you need to know about that person. Because the word of God is like a light that you can just turn on and you can say, I know what that person's thinking in this situation. I see their response to the word of God. Why should I deny the word of God so I can be compatible with them? Why should I compromise the word of God so that I can be acceptable in this particular circle or this particular setting? If she's a widow that God has commanded to provide for Elijah, Elijah needs to know that she's going to provide what's in her heart, what's in her soul. Bring me a little bread. Now notice what she says in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives. She recognizes him as a Jew. And he's going to mention to her later in verse 14, the Lord God of Israel. As the Lord your God lives. This tells us something. She's a believer. She knows the God of Israel. I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She said, I'm fixing our final meal. We're going to eat it and lay down and wait for death to overtake us. And Elijah says to her, as you read on there in verse 13, Elijah says, oh, pardon me, I didn't mean to be so rude. I'm so sorry that I asked you for the last little bit of meal that you have. I'll go someplace else and see if I can find it. Is that what your Bible says? He said, you make for me a cake first. How can you have a man who is so courteous, so thoughtful, so respectful in all of his conduct with other people make that kind of a demand of a poor woman who has a son? She's deserted. The Hebrew here, by the way, means that she is a forsaken woman. Many of the widows in the ancient world were widows because the husband just split. In the typical church in India, you will find in a gathering of this size, you would have at least 3 to 5 widows. Many of those widows are 20 years old. They may have 2 or 3 children by that time. And they're a widow by default because the man simply fled from the responsibility of the family and he took off and he's somewhere else, probably with another family, and therefore you have the widow. But I want you to notice something else he says here in verse 13. Do not fear. There's the comfort. There's the encouragement. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and for your son. He explains why he makes what seems to be such a harsh demand. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. In other words, he shares with her the promise of God and sets in front of her a miracle she hasn't yet seen, and she has to trust to see it become a reality. A young lady told me right here one night, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, no, dear, you'll never see it until you believe it first. What mighty things God would do for you and I in our life if we just believed Him. What awesome works He would like to accomplish. And He stands in heaven, as He tells us in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, waiting, as it were, looking down with a desire to pour out on us blessing, tapping His foot, saying, when will you allow me to bless you? But it can't happen until we believe it. The priest had to step into the River Jordan at the command of God before the waters would part and they would be able to cross over on dry ground. David had to be willing not only to go out and face Goliath, he had to be willing to gather up 5 stones for Goliath and his brothers. He stepped out in faith saying, I'm not only willing to face him, I'm willing to face the whole family of giants. He only used 1 stone on Goliath. And over and over and over again we see it in Scripture that there has to be a willingness to accept the impossible, to believe the unbelievable, based not on fancy, not based on our own whim or our own desire, based on the fact this is what the Word of God has said. And by the way, we better be very careful how we understand the Word of God. What did Jesus say to the disciples? Be careful how you hear. Make sure you hear right. I have people that come to me often and they say, well, the Word of God says this and I've trusted it and it hasn't happened. And oftentimes what they're telling me, the Word of God says, it doesn't say at all. It's they're twisted, they're skewed, their own personal desires inserted into the Scripture to make it sound like that's what they want it to be and to become. By the way, it's impossible for us to rightly understand the Word of God until we're completely surrendered to God. I know that you know that. If there is a resistance in my life to things that I do not want to turn over into God's hands, my study of the Scripture is always going to be slightly tainted. It's going to be slightly slanted because self-will has entered into the mix and it's going to destroy it. Here's how Elijah knows she's the one. Verse 15, she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. How long? 3 years. 6 months were spent, apparently, at the brook Cherith. Nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And I love this because verse 15 begins with the word of Elijah and verse 16 ends with the word of the Lord, and it's the same message. Because Elijah made the word of God his own. And when Elijah spoke, he was speaking the word of God. If Elijah was at the brook Cherith for 6 months and he was in the house of the widow for 3 years, how long is that? Well, I think you're probably aware. 3.5 years. 3.5 years Jesus called out to Israel to repent. They rejected him and crucified him. 3.5 years the prophet Elijah is hidden from his own people, hidden from the children of Israel. Why? Because Elijah's departure from the land for God to sustain him in Sidon, in the home of Jezebel, was a judgment on the nation. Make no mistake about it, if Australia does not repent, if Australia does not turn back to God in the current drought, which, as I mentioned last night, is now, it's either broken the record for 100 years or it's right at it, of a century of dry conditions in the driest continent on earth, with the exception of one, which is Antarctica. And in 100 years, we're breaking the record and we can't see the connection. 100 years ago, 90 to 95% of all Australians attended church every Sunday to hear the Word of God. Today, less than 5% make any profession of consistent attendance in a local church. And so in 100 years, we've gone from 90 to 95% to less than 5%, and in 100 years, we're now facing the worst drought, which God said is one of the main signposts He will raise before a nation to say, worse judgment is coming if you don't turn back to Me now. What's the next step that God implements and institutes in a nation if it won't repent after He sends drought, after He sends cyclones, after He sends storms, after He sends judgment? What's the next step? I'll tell you what it is. He removes the communicators of the Word of God from that land. Elijah's departure was the greatest judgment on the kingdom of Ahab. Why? Because he was the only man who had the message that God had given him at that time. It's the famine that Amos speaks of, not for bread, not for food. It's the famine for the Word of God. And then, suddenly, people who had the opportunity, people who could have turned on a radio program and heard the Word, people who could turn on a television and hear the Word, people who had the opportunity week by week to hear the Word, suddenly they desperately begin to pursue all across the land, how can we find the Word of God? It'll not be found. And I want to tell you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the worst judgment that could ever happen in your life is one day to suddenly desire to hear it and learn it and apply it, and it won't be there. And I hope that time never comes for you, and I hope it never comes for this nation. But we need to realize that this nation is on a razor's edge right now, and it must go one way or the other. Very quickly, turn with me to Matthew 25. I want to use Matthew 25 to try to wrap all of this up and bring it together. We'll have to continue in Matthew 25 next time, next week. Very quickly, I'm going to summarize for you Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. By the way, now we're beyond the church age. We're beyond the tribulation. We're now talking, if I were to draw another timeline, here's the cross. Here's the church age. Here is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here is the rapture of the church. Here is the tribulation period. And then the second advent. We've now skipped from the ministry of Jesus Christ to the second advent. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. Where? Jerusalem. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, and He will set the goats on the left hand. And in the end of it, the final analysis is that He's going to say to the sheep on His right hand, come and enter into the kingdom that God has provided. You'll notice this in verse 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To the goats he's going to say in verse 41, on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What is the dividing factor? To these nations that are gathered before him, he's going to say, I was hungry and to the sheep, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick, you came and offered me your aid and your comfort and your consolation. Because you did this for me, you're going to enter into the kingdom of the Father. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we see you? Hungry, thirsty, sick, in prison. His answer is going to be, you did it to one of the least of these. As the widow did for Elijah out of her meager supplies, not out of her superabundance. He said, you have done it unto me. And to the goats he's going to say, I was hungry, but you offered no food. I was thirsty, you offered no drink. He's going to say, I was in prison, you never came and visited me. I was sick, you never offered me any help. And they're going to say, but Lord, when did we ever see you? He's going to say, the least of these, my brethren, were in your presence, and they hungered, and you let them go hungry. They were thirsty, you let them go thirsty. They were without supplies, and you gave them no supplies, even though you had ample for yourself. And he said, that's when you rejected me, and therefore you are going to be under judgment. Now, please understand something. There's a lot more here. We're only touching the surface, because we've got 3.5 years and 3.5 years, and how many years does that make? It makes 7 years. And the 3.5 years of the drought is a picture in the life of the prophet Elijah of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And there will be prophets in Israel in those days. And there will be widows, and there will be orphans, and there will be poor people who will hear and respond to the plight of those prophets who are under a death sentence from Antichrist. And only one thing will stimulate a person to take from their meager supplies in the most horrible, terrible, miserable time in human history to meet the needs of those prophets of God. And that is, like the widow, they will say, the Lord your God lives. And the only way that I can hope to enjoy His blessing is to bless you. And others are going to say, you know what? I know that you represent the Lord God, but I have only a little bit of food, and if I share with you, there will not be enough for me, and therefore, sorry, but I can't help you, and by that they will show their unbelief. And as a result, they will fail not only to enter the kingdom, they will fail to enter eternal life. You say, well, that's all well and good, but we're living in the church age, and in the church age we're under grace, and under grace what it really means is we're not accountable for anything, we have no responsibilities, God doesn't really care how we live, we can do whatever we want, and God is going to forgive it all anyway, so what difference does it make? Actually, we're under greater accountability. Luke 12:42, to whom much is given, much is expected. And I think it's very important in these days of impending judgment on this nation that we understand this. And frankly, I'm under constraint by the Spirit of God. I have to tell you this. If I don't tell you this, I fail my mission. God is calling us to account as His people. We are accountable to Him. We are accountable to His Word. We have tremendous grace provisions. With those provisions come awesome responsibilities. And as we see God weaving Scripture together and showing us in the life of a prophet who lived 500 years before Christ, And we see a picture of what hasn't yet happened in history. God's dealings with His people in the tribulation period. Can't we wake up to begin to realize that as the past relates to the future, so both relate to today? God's Word is testing us. Our response to God's Word is our answer to Him. And we need to be on our knees, and we need maybe to be on our faces, but we certainly need to humble ourselves and realize, I can't play this game called church, because it's a losing game. I can't play a game where I'm acceptable to those around me and therefore assume that I'm acceptable to God, because all that is covering myself with the fig leaves of visible evidences that hide the nakedness that's in my soul and in my spiritual life. Better to stand naked, honestly and openly before God than to be covered before the face of the whole world. Would we have been available as that widow? Or would it be said of us, as Jesus said to the people in His own hometown, you know, there were many people like you in the days when the testing was going on in Australia, but God didn't pour out His blessing on Australia because Australia wouldn't have it. You see, I believe we're here for one reason. This nation has never had a revival. It's never had an awakening. It's one of the few nations in the world that has never experienced the marvel and the miracle of the sweeping of the Spirit of God and the opening of the Word of God across it on a whole scale level. And if it's going to begin, if it's ever going to happen, it has to begin with people like you and I. It has to begin with believers who are willing to make the Word of God more important than anything else. And I pray that you and I will rise to the occasion, because as dark as the days are and as gloomy as the future appears, we have the most marvelous opportunity to shine as lights in a very dark world. We have an opportunity to take a stand that can turn the tide of this generation and rewrite the story of this nation. And I pray that we'll rise to the occasion. What will we do in light of the message that we've heard? Let's pray, and that's a challenge that we need to carry with us as we go on into our lives. Father in heaven, we pray that You will work in our lives in such a way that You will humble us, that You will break us if necessary, get rid of our pride and our hardness and our obstinance, and Father, that You will create in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that surpasses all other things. Not just a willingness for the status quo, not just being motivated to set up a pretense to look acceptable to others, but to realize that we stand naked and laid bare before the eyes of the Judge of the universe. How we pray, Father, in this hour of this nation's great need, that there will be found, as in the days of Elijah, not one willing to take a stand, but 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to political correctness, 7,000 who have not bartered away their spiritual life for the sake of commercial or material gain. We ask, Father, that You will work in us in such a way that we will begin to ask, that we would begin to plead, that we would begin to intercede, that such an awakening might become a spiritual reality within this nation. Because short of a wholesale turning to You, there is no hope for this country. Jesus Christ is the only answer and the only hope. And we pray that we might play a part in proclaiming Him and in opening the eyes of this generation to the glories of His grace. We commit these things into Your hands. We ask that You would bring it to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.